Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in our study of the New Testament, and today we're going to focus on the idea of New Testament epistles, and then get into the book of Romans. We'll see how far we get into that today. So it should be, I think, page 48 for you all on New Testament epistles. I think that's the right one there. I don't have it in front of me. Different page for me, but we'll work this out together. Just want to talk just a little bit, because for the next number of weeks we'll be in New Testament epistle literature, and I want to give just kind of a brief introduction to this. Some of this is going to be really simple to grasp. Some of it kind of overlaps with what we've done in Bible interpretation. So on some of that, I'm just going to fly through very quickly, because we've had a class not too long ago on that. Some of it might be for you, like, I learned this in Sunday school, but others of you are like, I might have learned this a long time ago, but I've forgotten. We'll kind of get in this together and just think a little bit about the letters of the New Testament in general. First of all, just facts, 21 of the 27 New Testament books are epistles. And when we use that word epistle, that simply refers to a letter, specifically a Greco-Roman type of letter. And that accounts for a little over a third of the New Testament. A little over a third of the New Testament. By the way, this is interesting to consider. A lot of people love books like Romans or Galatians or Ephesians. You just keep going down the list. There's a number of those letters, 21 of them, but they only are one-third of the New Testament. They're only one-third of the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament is actually found in the Gospels. And then also you've got books like Acts and Revelation, which are of a different character. So one-third of the New Testament, still a significant amount, but most of those letters are relatively short. Letters were relatively common in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. We have many, many, many examples of it that archaeologists have found. The value of a letter was its ability to communicate information over a great distance in a personal way. And that's true, of course, of our letters today in general. But the New Testament writers, such as Paul and Peter and John, they found this as a useful means for apostles and other church leaders to teach and exhort when they were unable to personally visit a certain group of believers. And that's what largely the New Testament letters are about. We can't come see you right now, but here's some things we want to share with you. Sometimes they're letters of encouragement, sometimes they're letters of information, sometimes they're letters of answering questions that the believers in a particular church have. Sometimes they're letters of rebuke. think of Galatians, all right? Galatians, is it chapter 3 and verse 1? O foolish Galatians, which is a very nice way of translating that. It's literally, oh dear idiots, that's kind of what are you people thinking? So you have different kinds of letters that are written in the New Testament, but all the idea is, here's some stuff we want to share with you, even though we're unable to personally see you. In the New Testament, the letter then becomes a very important vehicle of instruction and communication of God's revelation. So there's just a brief introduction to New Testament epistles. And I remember, when we use that word epistle, we mean letter. Now let's talk about the nature of New Testament epistolary literature, so letter-like literature. First of all, we need to note that letters are occasional documents. All right. In other words, these letters address specific situations, occasions, in time and in space. And they're directed to different, sometimes individuals or churches or just broad groups of people. You tell me, what are some of the the people or individuals or broad groups of people or churches that we have New Testament letters to?
Timothy.
All right, here we go. There's to an individual, right? Timothy. All right, any other individual letters like that that are written to individuals?
Philemon.
Titus. So there's to a specific individual. What about to churches? Give a couple examples.
Corinthians,
Ephesus, Galatia, Romans. You know, we have specific churches or a church or group of churches. And then there's also, we use the word, I might use it here in a little bit, I can't remember, there's what we call general or Catholic epistles or letters. That means small c Catholic, universal. It just means
Hebrews.
All right, Hebrews would be a letter like that. What else? Any other ones? You have, how about James to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren. So you have letters like that. So there are occasions. They're when we say occasional, they fit specific purposes, occasions. But all of them are, I'm writing to you. I can't be there. Here's some things I want to say to you. Right. The letter form in the ancient world was very flexible. The New Testament writers felt free to adapt the letter form for their own purpose. Now this is a hard concept for us to grasp now, 2,000 plus years removed from a Greco-Roman world, but you know that in human history, letters weren't always around, right? if you go back 4,000 years ago, you really don't have the idea that we would think of as a letter, someone writing to another individual or group of people. And the reason for that was they did not have paper to write on in the same way. I mean, it's pretty hard to send stones through the post office, right, that you've chiseled out information on. Letters were actually developed over time and really were coming into a powerful, many people were using them more and more during the time of the New Testament. And so the New Testament writers used that form in God's good providence to for their own purposes. The letter form also is very personal. In this way, New Testament authors were able to express their concerns, their affection, even their displeasure. I'm sorry, I'm behind a slide there. I'll catch up for you. Letter form is very personal in really direct ways. So there's the nature of letters. They're personal, they're occasional, it's a flexible form. Let's think also about how these letters are written. And here we're going to introduce a fancy word, the use of an amanuensis. An amanuensis. I would bet that there's a number of you that's a word probably you don't use very often. In the composition of a letter, often a trained scribe, known as an amanuensis, was used. In this case, the letter was dictated orally while the scribe wrote. So this is very common in the New Testament era, not just for books of the Bible, but also for also just in general in that time period. And there are several reasons for this. You know, when my kids are learning to write, your kids, grandkids, if they've learned, you know, as they've learned to write, they go to school, homeschool, whatever school they're going to. You know, there's piles of paper everywhere for them to learn to write on, right? I mean, even just what you have in front of you here, this is literally cost us, you know, to print all of these things for everybody today, a couple of bucks, right? And when I'm done with these kind of things, if they've got blank paper, blank sheets on the backside, my kids always are like, Dad, bring home scrap paper, because they like to draw and write stuff and, you know, fill their bedrooms full of things that mom and dad have to come through later and just throw away because they get too much of this stuff. And those of you who have kids know exactly what I'm talking about. And they can write and they can write and they can write and they can write. And you can learn to write very, very well. But in the New Testament era, this was not always the case. Paper, what we would think of as paper, they really didn't have paper like we would think of it, vellum, things of that nature, was extremely expensive. And Therefore, when it came to actually writing, you didn't want to waste paper. You know, for us today, if we start, you know, writing even a thank you note that we bought from, you know, a pack of cards from Walgreens or Walmart or Target or whatever, and we mess up, we feel bad about throwing it away, but it's really not that much of an expense to restart and do another one again. That was not the case in this day. So you didn't have a lot of chance to practice writing, and so you would want, if you're going to write and go through the expense of writing, you want to make sure that everything was written well so people could read it and you didn't waste. And therefore, trained scribes, amanuenses were used. So this was a common practice, and we see evidence of that even in the New Testament itself. It was common for the author, once they were done, to sign the end of the letter or to add a personal note. So, we actually see this in several places. Somebody want to look up for us Romans 16:22 and then also 1 Corinthians 16:21. We'll just do those two. Who wants to do Romans 16:22 for me? John, how about 1 Corinthians 16:21? Jeremy, all right. So John, when you're there, go ahead and read Romans 16:22.
I, Trinitas, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord.
All right, so you hear that. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Okay, and you say, I thought Paul was the guy who wrote Romans. Now, at the end of the book, it says some other dude's name that we don't know who that is, right? Apparently, this guy was what we would call this amanuensis. Trained writer, trained scribe, who probably, as Paul dictated the letter, he wrote the letter. He also happened, in this case, to be a Christian, because he greeted the people reading it in the Lord. So he was a believer who was also a trained scribe. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21.
The greeting is in my own hand, Paul.
All right, so there we have Paul signing what we would think of like putting his signature on the letter at the end of it to let the Corinthians know that this in fact was him. He was the guy writing this. So this was actually a very important thing because as we'll get to this in a second. There were people that would write letters in the name of somebody else when, in fact, they were not that person. And so Paul would often sign the end of his letters to let the people know this was really me. This was really me. One other one that I'll note, one other place that's of interest. We read this in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth. It is also possible that Timothy may have functioned as an amanuensis, as this trained scribe. We're not certain on that. I tend to think he probably was, but not a big deal either way. But a number of the New Testament letters, even though they were written by Paul or John or Peter, the actual writing was done by a trained scribe. So when you see that, you just need to note that. That shouldn't throw you off in any way. That was very common. That, by the way, does nothing of any damage to the inspiration of Scripture whatsoever. God moved men, according to 1 Peter, by the Holy Spirit to write. So that whole process results in the inspired text of Scripture. It would be possible, by the way, when that was happening, that you would have things like, you know, Paul saying, you know, blah, 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 wait, don't say that, say it this way instead. I mean, just like you would write a letter, God used all of that to get exactly what he wanted people to know. So you'll see that in the New Testament. Let's talk about pseudonymity and the New Testament epistles, another word that you probably don't use very well or very often. And if I get my PowerPoint to work, somehow we went backwards. All right, the word, I'll get there in a second here, it's taking its time. The word pseudonymity literally means falsely named, pseudepigraphy is another word that we'll use here, means falsely attributed. So if you read commentaries, you read introductions to the New Testament, you will likely run into these two terms, pseudonymity or pseudonymous and pseudepigraphy. And it refers to the practice of attributing his work, an author attributing his work to a respected individual of the past. The issue of pseudonymity also only relates to books where the author, where there is a stated author. So this is where someone would write a letter, and just like you would read in the New Testament, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, somebody else would write, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he would put all this information in and write it in the name of Paul. This becomes an issue because in the New Testament, finally I'm catching up here, in the New Testament, critical scholars often label several canonical letters as pseudepigraphal. So New Testament critical scholars note this issue, and they say that this happens. So if you read, and this becomes important, especially I think about younger people, if you go off to university and you take a class on religion or take a class in the New Testament, and yes, secular schools, private schools offer classes like this, okay? They are going to tell you over and over and over again, well, Paul didn't really write this letter. John did not really write this letter. Matthew didn't really write this letter. And they're going to give you all these reasons why these letters were not written by certain individuals. And they'll say the early church knew that, they just accepted it in the stream or in the thought of Paul or the thought of John or the thought of Peter. That's a common argument that will be made. Now, there are several factors, and this is just a brief overview, against this kind of practice. The first is that the New Testament seems to deny the legitimacy of this practice. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2 for just a moment here. 2 Thessalonians 2. And this is one of the most explicit texts that warns about this kind of thing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, probably refers to somebody who claims to be prophesying in the spirit, or a spoken word, somebody saying, this is what we should believe, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come, has come. Now, you note there that Paul already in his lifetime had apparently experienced people writing letters in his name trying to deceive the early Christians. Okay? So Paul is not happy with that practice here, and he's denouncing it. In strong terms. You also see, as we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians, that Paul, in many of his letters, you know, says things like, I write this by my own hand, right? So that he's clear who it is actually wrote the letter. So the New Testament seems to deny legitimacy to the practice, and you can look up those other verses on your own time. Now, while this pseudonymity was common with some literary genres, that is to say in the time of the New Testament, there's no good evidence for pseudonymous epistles. Get the word spit out there. And we know this for several reasons. First of all, writings known to be this way were rejected by the church, early church fathers. Even when the content of the book was orthodox. So you get to the second and third century as Christians are gathering together the various letters and gospels and writings in the New Testament and embracing them as the canon of Scripture. They outright rejected this idea that if somebody wrote in the name of somebody else, they would say, it's not true gospel, it's not true from God, it's not for the whole of the church. And there are very clear writings about that in the early church era in the second and third century. Another issue here is this hypothesis, this theorizing of New Testament pseudepigraphy is of recent origin. It's of recent origin. In other words, this is all within about the last 120 years, 150 years, that people have been trying to say this. Throughout the history of the Christian church, nobody thought this at all. This is coming out of German rationalism and the Enlightenment thinking that denies any possibility of the supernatural. And so we got to have a rational explanation for everything. And finally, when you actually look at the arguments for each of the various books where people suggest this, they're based on very much subjective factors. So one of the common things is they'll go and they'll look at all the words used in Romans and they say, well, this must certainly be Pauline. He uses certain key terms. And then they go to another book by Paul and they go, here in Philippians, you have a different vocabulary, different set of words. And so this must not be written by Paul. Or John certainly could have written 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, not so sure. He's got some different vocab in there. And Revelation, that's just totally different altogether. There's no way that he wrote that. The absurdity of that is, first of all, these are all relatively short letters. So you can use different words. Secondly, I mean, you just think about yourself. I mean, you know that if you write to one person, you might use a different set of words, the kinds of words you would use, that you would you might, to a different person, use a different set of words. So, for instance, if you're writing a letter to your 15-year-old granddaughter, you're going to write in a certain way. If you're writing a letter to the U.S. senator, you're going to write in a different way. If you're writing a letter, you know, that's the Christmas letter to everybody, you know, on your friends list, you're going to write in a different way. Each one of those will use different styles. They'll use different vocabulary. And even the content will change. And so it's not surprising that Paul might write one way to one group of people. For instance, writes to the Galatians. He's really angry because they had departed from the gospel so fast. He might write that very differently than, let's say, he writes to Philemon, whom he's trying to gently encourage someone to give up their rights as a slaveholder for the sake of the gospel. The style, the vocabulary, the content is all going to be different. That should not surprise us. So the argument frequently for these kinds of things when they say this guy wrote in the name of Paul, or wrote, Paul didn't really write this, is really based on these kind of subjective factors. Questions about that so far? All right. So we think a little bit more about these letters. Let's talk about the classification of the New Testament epistles. The New Testament letters, the New Testament epistles, are divided into two classes: Pauline epistles, of which there are 13, and general epistles, which there are 8. The Pauline epistles specifically mention Paul as the author and are addressed to various churches or individuals. The general epistles are designated as general or Catholic because they seem to be intended for general audiences rather than for a specific congregation. Seems to be the case with all most of John's letters, and as well as Peter's letters, James, and whoever wrote Hebrews as well.
Attributed to Paul?
What's that?
Is Hebrews part of 13?
No.
So 13 others.
What's that?
So he wrote 13 others.
13 letters.
Besides Hebrews.
Possibly wrote Hebrews. So I haven't
counted in the.
No, it's not counted in the 13. So, yeah, I am very ambivalent as to who wrote Hebrews. So there are a lot of very good arguments for a number of people. Pauline epistles can further be classified into several subgroups, and you'll hear people talk this way, especially if you read commentaries, even some study Bibles, they'll use this kind of terminology, so just want you to be familiar with it. Sometimes people talk about Paul's missionary epistles, Galatians, 1st, 2nd, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans. These letters were written during the period of Paul's missionary journeys. All right. Another classification you'll hear is Paul's prison epistles. Paul's prison epistles. This includes things like Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These were all written while Paul was imprisoned in this for the sake of the gospel, probably in Rome. And then you'll also hear people talk about Paul's pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Reason, by the way, the order is there, 1st Timothy, Titus, and Timothy, is that's likely chronologically when they were written. And these seem to reflect a period of time after Paul got out of prison for the first time and then into his second imprisonment at the end of 2 Timothy. Yes?
We know that there were other letters, obviously, but they weren't included in the canon of Scripture. Case in point, Corinthians. There might have been, what, four letters?
Probably four letters that we know of that were written to the Corinthians.
And obviously, in God's providence, those got dropped off for whatever reasons. We don't can't speculate or know.
We do not know. Yeah. And clearly, the early church did not see them as authoritative in the same way that these did. So that's a whole class on how we got our Bible, though. So that would be worth visiting. We will be visiting eventually someday. So you have. These three groups: missionary epistles, prison epistles, pastoral epistles. So just I want you to be familiar with those terms because you'll hear them used occasionally by Bible teachers in various books, commentaries, things of that nature. I've got really quickly, there's some guidelines on how to interpret New Testament epistles. Just want to say a couple of things here. Especially note letters B and C. They're very important when you come to understanding how to interpret the letters. You're asking, what's going on when Paul or John or James wrote this letter? And you're figuring out who wrote it, who received it, the historical backgrounds of those letters. That is so important when it comes to interpreting New Testament letters, as it is with any New Testament book. Got to figure those questions out. And good study Bibles will help you with that. A good New Testament introduction, this kind of stuff when we're doing this, when we talk about who the author was, who the date, what the date was, historical background, this information is helpful to navigate through these things. So you can read that on your own time. The rest of that, and we covered a lot of that during our class on Bible interpretation. All right, let's just get a little dip our toes in for a couple of minutes here into the book of Romans, the book of Romans. So, first of all, who's the author? It's Paul. And please note that there's no serious objections to Pauline authorship. So, even among the critical scholars, for a variety of reasons, they say, definitely Paul wrote this. Definitely Paul wrote this. And even the liberal critics love to dissect Romans. It's probably, maybe Galatians has more commentaries written on it than Romans, but I doubt it. And that'd be among conservatives and liberals and everywhere in between. What's the date? When did Paul write this? Sometime between 54 and 58 AD, probably closer to 57 AD. So this is fairly early in the history of the church. What's the theme and purpose of it? What's the theme and purpose? Christians possess divine blessings through belief in the gospel message. Christians possess divine blessings through belief in the gospel message. I'm just going to read here a little bit, and then I'm going to unpack something for just a moment. Romans teaches about the nature of the gospel and its application to Christian life. The purpose of Romans is to introduce Paul, his gospel, and his ministry, and his desire for support as he travels westward. I think that's actually a really good summary of what's going on in Romans. Paul's introducing himself, what he preaches, what he ministers, how he ministers, and his desire to receive support from the Romans as he travels and ministers the gospel. There's a very important verse at the beginning of Romans, Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul launches in to his explanation of the gospel to the Roman Christians. A lot of people have asked over the years, why did Paul write Romans? And I think the answer comes at the end of the book. So if you got your Bibles open, go to Romans 15 for a moment. Romans 15. Paul is concluding, getting towards the conclusion of his letter. Chapter 16 is largely personal greetings. You need to note as you read this, and we'll mention this in a moment, that Paul had not been to the Roman church at this point. Not been to the Roman church. He didn't plant the church. He knew a number of people there over the years that traveled and he ministered with or to, but he hadn't been there. So this letter is in many ways a formal introduction to Paul and to his ministry. And you get down to the end of Romans and chapter 15, Paul begins to speak to them very personally at this point. He says, I myself, verse 14, Romans 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells them that I'm writing some things to you, and he had reminded them and exhorted them in various ways, ultimately to Gentile people, is whom he's thinking about, and his ministry is to Gentiles. Verse 16, when he speaks about the priestly service of the gospel of God, priest goes on behalf of someone else, and so Paul saw himself as going on behalf of the Gentiles, bringing them to God. That was his ministry. That was his call. Keep reading on. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. This is Paul's boast. God gave me this ministry, and I'm going to do this. And my ministry is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And by the way, if you want to know what he means by obedience, all you got to do is go all the way back to the very beginning of Romans 1, where Paul says, for the obedience of the faith, his gospel message was preached. Romans 1:1-5. By word and deed, and verse 18, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul's mission was to take the gospel to places where the gospel had not been known, where it had not been preached already, This is what he did throughout most of his ministry. Now, this then, verse 22, is the reason I've been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, in other words, I've preached the gospel and it's being spread around all in these regions already, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. So if you want to know why did Paul write the letter to the Romans, the answer is he was telling them, I'm going to come see you. I want you to be ready for my coming. I want you to know something about me so that when I get there, you will actually help me out. You're going to support me. You're going to help me go to Spain. Romans is actually Paul's way of appealing to the Roman Christians to help support him as a missionary to bring the gospel to a region where Christ had not been named. That was the region of Spain. And if you look at Paul's ministry, he starts out from Antioch and he just works his way all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to get to Rome and he's going to keep going further west, going, preaching the gospel where Christ had not been named. This actually helps us understand Paul as he writes his letter to the Romans. He wants the Roman Christians to be very clear about the gospel message that he would intend to preach. We might think of it this way. If we have a missionary that would come to our church, I mean, they can put up lots of pretty pictures of themselves. They can put up little or really cool shots of the people that they want to go minister to. But one of the most important questions you have to ask is, what are you going to do and what gospel are you going to preach? All right? You got to figure out what they believe, what their intentions actually are. All right? What are their methods? Well, Paul in Romans is laying out his gospel ministry and his methods for evangelization. And you see it develop all the way through the book. That makes Romans a wonderful book because it is a systematic, it's a system, it's developed well Paul's gospel message, which is the gospel message that Peter and John and the rest preached. And it's a clear explanation of the message of the gospel. So there's the reason why Paul has written this letter. Next week, when we get back together, we'll look a little bit at the historical background, a little bit about theology, and then spend a little time on the structure of the book of Romans. Questions, comments before we conclude? Yes, sir.
This is kind of off topic, but what's the quick argument for, all scripture is given by inspiration, holy men spoke through as God moved them through the Spirit. What's the argument to say that, there was more than the two letters written to the Corinthians, so God was not inspiring Paul in those other letters? Is there a quick argument for that? Otherwise, just don't even have to answer.
So the quick thing is, one is when we speak about inspiration, properly speaking, inspiration refers to the product of the thing that the people wrote. So it's the letters themselves that are inspired, not Paul, not Peter, not James. So that's one thing to think about. It's clear that the Holy Spirit worked in those people's lives, according to Peter, a holy man of God removed by the Holy Spirit. That's clear that there, but the end result is an inspired text. Technically and properly speaking, when you hold a copy of God's Word in your hand, you are not holding inspired Scripture. You are holding a copy of inspired Scripture. Inspiration extends to the original documents themselves. So when we think about it that way, there are certain documents that God intended to be for His church for all time. And we don't know why 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians were that way. And actually, if you look at the order, probably that's actually 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. There's letters that come before and in between them. But 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we don't know why those were seen as such and not the others. Part of our answer is we look back to the early church, who were a lot closer to that time period, who would have had a chance to examine those documents. And they saw that certain things were in line with truth from God and others were not for all time. So part of our answer is we have to trust our forefathers in Christ before us on that. But there's a much longer answer that could be unpacked at another time. So, all right, we got to be done. You're dismissed.